A word of apology, I have not been able to complete the notes for chapter 11. The notes for chapter 12 are out today. The notes for chapter 11, upon reading it, I decided to rewrite it to be clearer. So it will be released next Lord's Day. Today we do chapter 13. And as mentioned, chapters 12, 13 and 14 hang together. They are part of Job's rebuttal of the counsel of not only Zophar, but also the other two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad. And it's very important to bear in mind that these three friends set out with an honorable motive to comfort and counsel Job. But we saw very clearly, it was emphasized repeatedly, that they were being manipulated by Satan. And that is not confined to ancient times also, because the modus operandi of Satan is unchanged. So long as God gives him the latitude, he will resort to any and every means, fair or foul, to influence or to manipulate people, to bring them or to bring at least others to their downfall. This is not a fancy, it is a reality. And this is one of those subtle lessons that the Bible conveys to us. If we are wise, we would pay heed to this and realize that the basic principle is this: there is always a spiritual dimension to our mundane daily lives. Therefore, it makes good sense for us to be careful how we live the 24 hours that God allots to us each day. That's really the message that I want to get across. Don't take it as if the 24 hours is yours to do as you like with. Not so, because there are always spiritual forces at the back of us, particularly because we are believers. And whether or not Job understood this, probably not at this early stage. In rebutting the counsel of his three friends, he was actually contending with the counsel of Satan. And given the power of Satan, from a human perspective, it is not easy to counter the counsel of the evil one. We saw also in chapter 12 a subtle change in the whole tone, in the whole tenor of his speech, and that signaled to us that this was a watershed. Chapter 12 was a watershed event. It signaled that he was beginning to rise above the sense of hopelessness, the sense of despondency that had earlier engulfed him. And he was now gaining the ascendancy in the argument with his counselors, and therefore slowly gaining the upper hand in his fight with Satan. He is at the same time moving to the position that there are situations in life when human counselors are more a pain in the neck than a help. Though it may initially be nice to be surrounded by one's friends, this may work in some situations, but there are certain situations where having your friends around you is more of a hindrance than a help. And certainly by this stage, Job has begun to realize that his three friends, they are there in the body, but they are not contributing anything to his rehabilitation. In fact, they are beginning to drag him down. So he is getting to the position, and we will find this later in the chapter, where he realizes that the only real hope for him is to petition God directly. Not an easy thing to do, because you, in a sense, put your whole life out on the line when you make the assertion, "Let me face God directly," rather than face the agents that God may have appointed to administer His justice. If you get to the point of saying, I will appeal directly to the final court of appeal, one has to be very sure of what one is doing, because there is no recourse to any higher court. We must bear that in mind. It is not an easy thing for Job to say, I dismiss my human counselors, my friends, I will appeal directly to God. God is not to be taken lightly, He is not to be trifled with. So the analysis of chapter 13 is put up on the board for you. Verses 1 through 12, we see that Job dismisses the counsel of his friends. Then in verses 13 through 17, Job prepares to petition God directly. And what is he going to petition God for? He is going to petition for a legal hearing, a hearing in open court, as it were, the divine court, which is not only a hearing in court, but it is also the court of final appeal. So he is leapfrogging any intermediate steps in the legal process, and he's saying, I go directly to the court of appeal, which is an extremely adventurous move to make. But I believe that he was so desperate by this stage that there was no sense to him to go through the motions. He would just leapfrog the intermediate steps and appeal to the final court outright. But before doing, in the process of doing that rather, in verses 18 to 22, he petitions God in this way. He says, if the Lord would allow this open hearing in His court, allow me to present my case directly, then there are two preconditions that I want God to fulfill. Again, it is rather adventurous and definitely very bold on his part to set preconditions for God. But that is literally what he is doing. He is saying, if Lord, you grant me this privilege of direct dealings with you, I'll present my case in all honesty, but I want you to guarantee that two conditions will be satisfied. And the reason for those two conditions is so that I would have a fair chance of presenting my case before God Almighty. When you see it in that perspective, it is not such an outrageous step after all. You want, when you are appealing to the final court in the whole legal chain, you want to make sure that all the resources possible are at your disposal. You don't want to leave out anything that may come to your aid or assistance. You can't afford to, because there is no second hearing. This is the one and only hearing at the Court of Appeal. You better get your resources thoroughly organized and your case thoroughly worked out, because there will be no second hearing after this. And then he begins his own defense in verses 23 to 28. And as part of the defense, as part of any defense, he exercises the right to cross-question God. Again, a very bold step, but a logical step, because his argument is, if God will allow this open dealing with Him in His court of justice, and if He will guarantee that those two preconditions are granted so that I have a fair chance, then I must be allowed to cross-question God. It will make no sense for me to have everything else in place but be denied the right to cross-question God, because this whole issue is about God's dealing with Job. And Job's case is not that he doesn't deserve punishment. As he is a sinner, he recognizes, he said it many times, he is willing to take any punishment, because whether or not he realizes it, he has sinned, he does sin every day of his life. But the point is, as far as he can know, as far as he has examined himself, there are no secret sins lingering in him, meaning to say that he has a clear conscience, that he is therefore, from his point of view, blameless. That being the case, he wants to know why God has seen fit to unleash a veritable torrent of the most severe afflictions upon him, when even from the perspective of human justice, natural justice, these afflictions, this suffering is out of proportion to the crime. The argument is, God of all judges is a God who is a judge who is just. Therefore, he will not allow anyone to be punished over and beyond the scope of their sin or their failing. And yet, in the case of Job, Job says, God seems to have stretched this rule to the point that I am being bombarded with afflictions that have no relation, which are out of proportion to whatever sin that God may see in me, which I am not aware of. And this issue can only be resolved if Job is allowed to cross-question God directly. So this is the background to chapter 13. Now we go into a more detailed study. Verses 1 through 12, Job dismisses the counsel of his friends. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard and understood it. Please pay attention to two key words, eye and ear. We will touch on that little later. My eye hath seen, my ear hath heard and understood. Verse 2, what ye know, the same do I know also, I am not inferior to you. Verse 3, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Verse 4 to 6, but ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value, oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. This is like saying to somebody, and it really is an insult, a very sarcastic insult. It's telling somebody, if I can't hear you, it would sound great. So maybe you want to remember this. If you are dealing with an obnoxious person who is always talking, remember this phrase. At the first opportunity you get, you butt in with this statement. By the way, you have said a lot, I've heard a lot, but you know, it's when I can't hear you that you sound really great. And this is what Job is telling his friends. If you would keep quiet, you would really come across as wise. And we will see later there are proverbs in scripture which carry the same message. There are times when people really ought to keep their mouth shut. Hear now, instead of you talking, hear now my reasoning and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Verses 7 through 11. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will ye accept his person? Will ye contend for God? Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if ye do secretly accept persons. Shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? This section has to be explained and we will certainly explore that. And then the concluding verse of this first section, verse 12, your remembrances, now what are they? We'll come to that. Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. I mentioned to you at the outset to note two words, ear, eye and ear. If you recall in the last lesson, I mentioned that to the people of the ancient Near East, it was the ear, in Hebrew, ozen, that was the instrument of not only hearing but of comprehension. In other words, what we would today call the mind. If you look at the first verse, chapter 13, verse 1, it stated there very plainly, mine eye has seen all this. And then see what he says about the ear. Mine ear has heard and understood it. So he is reflecting the usage of the ancient peoples of his time, that it is the ear that is man's instrument of comprehension. What about the eye? In Hebrew, ayin. The eye is not so much, it is the instrument of perceiving things, true, but it is more the indicator of what's going on within you. It's a barometer of your inner self. So there is a distinct difference in the usage of ear and eye between the ancient peoples and our common observations today. If we are not aware of these differences in cultural perspective, we will for sure misinterpret the scripture that we read. We must be aware that there is a vast difference in time, in geography, in culture, and therefore in perspective between the time when a particular portion of scripture was written and our time. Therefore, in interpreting any passage of scripture, not only do we go by the rule of context, but we also take cognizance of what was the cultural, religious, social perspective prevailing in those days, as far as it is possible to know these things. You will note that the opening statements, verses 1 and 2, Job is actually very hard-hitting. He does not mince his words, and rightly so. Why? Because he says, all that you, my friends, have told me is nothing more than rehashing the traditions of the fathers. And the traditions of the fathers is common wisdom. Therefore, what you know, what you have said, I also know. I also am aware of. You have not added anything new. And in that sense, I am in no way inferior to the three of you. So basically, he says, your counsel is little better than worthless to me. It doesn't add anything, any enlightenment to me. Therefore, verse 3, surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. It is true that we read in the book of Isaiah what God says by way of invitation, come, let us reason together. However, that is not a license to approach God in a careless or offhand manner. He is still God Almighty, and although the invitation is given, we need to be aware that there is a certain protocol involved in approaching God Almighty. There are specific demands made upon oneself, namely, prepare yourself well, prepare your case, your arguments thoroughly before you presume to say, I want to reason with God. He is not to be taken lightly, even though he has extended that invitation to us. Confident of his grounding in wisdom, he states therefore that he is now going to go direct to God as to a court of law. And in that scenario, in any court hearing, there are always two parties. There is the plaintiff and there is the defendant. So who is who in this case? As you may gather, if this hearing is granted, one of them, between God and Job, one of them has to be the plaintiff who brings the charges, the other has to be the defendant. Now God is not the defendant here. He is the one who is effectively bringing charges against Job. Therefore, in such a hearing, the roles are already cast. Job, defendant. God, plaintiff. That's clear cut. And what is his line of defense when he goes before God? His line of defense is going to be unconventional. Remember that his counselors have been trying to foist onto him the conventional wisdom. Look, God is a God of mercy, and you cannot understand God. He's inscrutable. Therefore, if he keeps sending afflictions your way, just take it there is some secret sin. After all, how well can a human being know himself or herself? So why go scratching about in the dust trying to prove your innocence? All you have to do is just go and tell God that you repent, you're sorry, and God will forgive you, and the situation will change, and his blessings will fall upon you. Is it right or wrong when you find yourself in the position of counselor towards someone who is suffering, is it right or wrong for you to give this kind of advice? Confess to God, just repent, and the whole situation will be turned. You can't say it is wrong because we are all sinners, but you cannot really say it is right. It's a case of you trying to apply the one-size-fits-all solution. It's not going to work in every case. Where there is clearly sin in the part of the individual and he or she may not realize it, then you as a counselor have the right and the duty to point this out. But it isn't always the case, and you should be careful about foisting this kind of argument upon God. For another reason, think about why the counselors are trying to encourage Job to put an end to this long drawn out suffering, get it over with fast, and get all your blessings restored. All you have to do is confess. It's like the case of a prisoner with a gun held to his head. He keeps saying, "I am innocent," and his accusers say, "The gun is at your forehead." All you need to do is to sign the confession. Not only will you walk free, but you will have $500,000 deposited in your bank account. And you don't need to look back on this. How many of us would be practical and tell ourselves, what is the point of fighting an academic issue? So what if I am deemed guilty? I know I am innocent, but they are stronger than me. If they see me as guilty and they want me to repent, and the carrot that is dangling there is all the benefits are restored to me, plus plus, I might as well sign the confession and then everything is restored to me. Is that the right kind of argument to entice somebody to come clean before God? If you say yes, think again, because what you are encouraging the person to do, if you are the counselor, you are encouraging the person to repent, not because he is truly sorry for his sin, but because of the material value, the material rewards that accrue from taking that course of action. So it is an extremely manipulative kind of way of repentance, and that is not acceptable to God. If you feel you are not guilty, have the courage to stand up before God and say, "I honestly feel I have a clean conscience. If you still feel that I'm guilty, show me, Lord." It is far better to be honest with God than to appear holy, to appear good by going before God, cringing and bowing and saying, "I am a great sinner, forgive me, Lord." What if God turns around and asks you, "What are you confessing to me about? What are you sorry about?" And then you scratch your head and you say, "There are sins in my life, Lord. I want you to forgive me. I repent. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You remember Psalm 51. And God says to you, "You have a sin nature, But as far as I can see, you have dealt with the sin in your life. So why are you now coming back here and putting on this show of repentance? And then you will find you are caught. You have nothing to say. Therefore, don't trifle with this matter of just repenting for the sake of enjoying material blessings. There must be a proper reason for you to repent. It should never be to gain relief from suffering. If there is sin, as far as you know, deal with it in the way God has prescribed. If there is no lingering sin in your life, but yet God has seen fit to put afflictions upon you, then go before God honestly and say, I don't understand why this is happening to me. If there is still some sin in me, make it clear. If not, please relieve me from this, because it's a needless suffering. Be honest with God. That's not what the three counselors were encouraging him to do. The driving factor in Job's radical approach to God is the known character of God, that he is a God of equity. As we read in Psalm 98 verse 9, the Lord cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity. So this is our confidence, that in approaching God directly, that he is after all a God of justice. And bear in mind that Job is a creature of his time. He does not delight in breaking with social mores or with tradition for the sake of being a rebel. But here he is driven to taking a very unconventional approach because of the false advice of his friends. He calls them ministers of perversity because they have held up tradition as flawless in the face of his suffering, when in fact his innocence is plain for all to see. So he calls them forgers of lies in verse 4 through verse 6, physicians of no value. And that's when he comes out with his famous statement, if you would keep silent, I would really delight in hearing you. Hear now my reasoning and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. This approach of Job's counselors is unfortunately a very human tendency. What is the tendency here? Instead of coming face to face with a complex and difficult issue, you skirt around the issue with all these honorable sounding ideas and suggestions. In doing so, Job correctly says, you as physicians of the soul are basically worthless to me. And this realization in Job is borne out when he says, out of frustration, I will now appeal directly to God. The sentiment of Job towards his three friends, if they would just keep quiet, I would at least be able to think that they are wise. This sentiment is also echoed in other passages of scripture. For example, in Proverbs chapter 4 verse 1, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What Job is saying is, you my friends, please keep quiet. You are hearing your own wisdom. For a change, hear what God has to say. And then follows in verse 7 onwards a series of rhetorical questions in which Job turns the table on his counselors by accusing them of resorting to sophistical arguments. What are sophistical arguments? A sophistical argument is one that is crafted with cunning, with a desire at all costs to lead your opponent to the kind of conclusion that you want him to reach. Therefore, whatever twists and turns of logic you employ is justifiable if the end is achieved. And what is the end? Get your opponent to arrive at the conclusion that you want him to reach. Question is this: can we employ this tactic where God is concerned? And that is the crux of the issue which Job puts to his three counselors in verse 7. Will ye speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? The point here is this: Job is asking, it's all very well to say, I rise to the defense of God, I stand up for Jesus, the cause is noble, but how about the tactics you employ? It is not enough to say, so long as I have defended the name of and honor of God, the tactics I use don't matter. So I can resort to all kinds of lies and all kinds of accusations against those who challenge God in order to tear them down so that the name of God can be upheld. Again, if you apply this to the case of FEBC versus Life Church, you will note that to this very day, the college has conducted itself with utmost dignity and honor. They have never issued any kind of statement attacking the other side. No attempt made to bring them down, to tarnish their name or their reputation. The college has confined itself to stating the facts and defending itself with the facts. And this is what God wants of his people. Even in the defense of his name, it is not enough to resort to any and all tactics. As far as God is concerned, motives must be right, methods must be above reproach. If the methods are questionable, as far as God is concerned, what you contribute is abominable. So please bear in mind, in standing up for Jesus, it's not only the motive that is important, but the methods that you use must also be completely above reproach. And this is where Job says the counselors have failed, because they thought that since their cause was noble, defend God at the expense of Job, any strategy would work, even if it meant accusing an innocent man. That's basically what they were doing, supposedly trying to uphold the honor of God by forcing an innocent man to confess the sins of which he is completely innocent. And how can God be honored with that kind of double dealing, with that kind of perversity? The three friends, well, let's not blame them altogether. They are actually acting consistently. Wrongly, yes, but they are at least, and we can say this in their favor, they are at least being consistent. I don't know whether there's any credit to saying he is wrong, but he's consistent in being wrong. Maybe there is some credit to it. We'll let that pass. But at least it is something we can say to the credit of the three friends. What are they being consistent about in their fallacy? They are being consistent with a theological perspective. So in that, they are at least commendable. What is that theological perspective that is driving them to give the wrong advice to Job? The theological perspective that is driving them is something that was mentioned in an earlier lesson, the law of double retribution. What is the law of double retribution? It is simply this. To put it very crudely, the good, the righteous, always are blessed. The wicked, the scheming, the unrighteous are invariably cursed. If this is so, we wouldn't have Psalm 73 in the Bible. It would be taken out. It would never be there. But Psalm 73 and many other passages of scripture bear testimony to the fact that more often than not, seemingly, it is the wicked who prosper, who are in good health, whose families, whose children thrive, and the good are the ones who suffer, not only personally, but even their families suffer. So, is the law of double retribution wrong? As was explained in the earlier lesson, the law of double retribution is not wrong. As Asaph says, he finally understood how this law operates. It is not wrong. The mistake comes about when we try to confine the scope of this law to the 70 years of earthly life. The law of double retribution was designed by God to operate on the time scale of eternity, because that is the time frame on which God operates. He does not operate on a narrow slice of time, birth to death. That is our perspective. We can't get beyond that perspective. But God is not confined to time and space. As far as God is concerned, everywhere is present before Him. Everywhere, every time is here and now. There is, with God, there is no past, present, and future. It is all here and now. Therefore, as far as God is concerned, eternity past to eternity future is all right there before Him. On that time frame, the law of that double retribution holds perfectly. From our perspective, therefore, how do we understand it? We have to understand it this way. Given enough time, whether or not you are still alive to see this happening, given enough time, the wicked will always be cursed without mercy, and the honest and righteous people will unfailingly be blessed. And that is, so there's no fault with the law of double retribution. These three friends are to be blamed for limiting the scope of the law of double retribution to their narrow perspective of time and space. So that is where the flaw lies. Job now says, the same God who you say is examining me is right now, my friends, examining you also. And if he subjects you to this kind of close scrutiny, what is the outcome going to be for you? Because although you claim to have defended the ways of God, your tactics, your strategies are not exactly honorable. So verses 9 and 10 bear this out. He says to his friends, is it good that he, Jehovah, should search you out? He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. What does this mean? It means that even in the defense of God, we cannot allow ourselves to be, surprise, surprise, biased. We would think that it is perfectly good to be biased for God. But what Job is saying, and he's correct in this, even where defending God is concerned, God does not want you to show bias for Him, because when bias comes in, invariably judgment is perverted. You can't think straight. Therefore, even in defending God, keep yourself free of bias. That means to say that if you can do that, the arguments you will develop for defending God, for defending the Word of God, will be completely above reproach. Anybody would be able to acknowledge it. Even though they may not accept it or like it, they will be forced to admit that it is indeed true. So it is even an application of this, the defense of the KJV. If the defense of the authorized version is done in the correct way, free of this kind of emotional bias, the end result will be a strong case for the defense and retention of the KJV which will be unquestionable. Even though people may not like it, they will be forced to accept that they cannot counter the arguments for the retention of the KJV as the Bible for the English-speaking churches. If the defense is correctly done, if the defense of the KJV is colored by emotional factors, by emotional bias, then the opponents of the KJV will surely pick this up and dismiss it and say it's really of no value, it's biased, it's full of emotion. Therefore, from this application, we also learn the principle, in defending God or the Word of God, keep your arguments free of bias, free of emotional factors, so that it is objective, it is rational. What Job is going on to say is, you, my friends, are surely going to be held accountable by God. And when that happens, verse 11, shall not His Excellency make you afraid and His dread fall upon you? What is this word dread? In the Hebrew, it is pakad. It sounds like the Malay for supporting one another, but this is not quite the same. It is not pakat, it is pakad. And what it means is a kind of intense emotion that manifests itself in trembling and shivering. It's a kind of emotion that, in the case of Jeremiah, when his scroll was read, the princes of Judah felt this kind of dread. Jeremiah 36, 14 through 16. Therefore all the princes sent unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. Verse 15. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. And what was the consequence of it? Verse 16. It came to pass, when they, the princes, had heard all the words, that they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. They were afraid. They were filled with this kind of dread, this terrifying trembling and shivering. And that is what Job says, you, my friends, are going to experience when the God that you say has been examining me turns around and directs the spotlight of his attention upon you. Now, if the three friends of Job had any lingering hope that their counsel would somehow prevail and Job would finally bring this whole encounter to a quick end by confessing to God, if they harbored any such sentiment, that was dashed by Job's next statement in verse 12. Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. This needs to be explained. What are these remembrances? These remembrances are short, pithy sayings, proverbs if you like. The problem, the advantage of such proverbs is this. Each such proverb distills a certain amount of life experience, the lessons from the university of life. It is useful, it is a quick and easy distillation of wisdom, easy to remember, easy to apply. But that is also its greatest weakness, because such proverbs, humanly designed proverbs, are in a sense frozen in time. Therefore, they cannot necessarily be applied to new or to different circumstances. When you try to do that, you will come up with a mismatch. So that is both the strength and the drawback of these folk wisdom, which is expressed in the form of proverbs. They basically are limited by the circumstances under which they arose, and they are not editable, they are frozen in time. So for some occasions you can apply them with benefit, but there are many new situations in life where they simply would not apply. So these are the remembrances, are like unto ashes. They are, in other words, you, my friends, given the complexity of my difficulties, If you are trying to resolve my difficulties by quoting proverbs from the ancients, in my case, those proverbs are as valuable as the ash. The ash on which, remember, Job is sitting. He has all this while been sitting on a pile of ash. So there is, in fact, a subtle irony in this statement. And what does he mean by saying, your remembrance are like unto ashes, we know that now. Your bodies, the bodies of clay. The phrase, the word body, bodies of clay, corresponds to the Hebrew gav. And basically what this means is, if you look at the shield of a warrior in ancient times, the center of the shield usually had a boss which from the front would look like so. From the side, that boss would be convex, would have this curved, this convex shape. And the word gav, which is translated in the AV as body, refers to that shield. So what Job is saying is, your bodies, you think, are shields behind which you can hide, but basically they are shields of clay, that given the right circumstances, if God really starts cross-questioning and challenging you, your bodies are going to crumble into dust. You cannot hide behind them. So what is the sense of this expression? The sense of this expression is this. He's telling his friends, all these arguments behind which you, my counselors, have entrenched yourselves are no more substantial than walls of clay. You may remember that in the time of the ancient Hittites, they were in their time a superpower, and their capital city, Hattusha, in Turkey, the southern part of Turkey, was well renowned in the ancient world for, among other things, its massive walls which were gleamed white in the sun, and it was known as the White Walls of Hattusha. However, these were walls of clay, and eventually those great walls were demolished because they were really no more substantial than walls of clay. So what Job is saying is, the arguments behind which you have buttressed yourself basically will not stand up to God's examination. They will crumble. So watch what you say. Now in verses 13 to 17, Job gets to the crunch of it. He says, I want to petition God directly for an open hearing in court. 13 through 17, hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. He is asking his three friends, Job, not to speak anymore and instead to listen. He reminds them that he has already dismissed the canned solution that they have tried to foist onto him. And he's saying, now you hear me, and I'm going to petition God directly for a hearing in open court. His argument is this. Go back to the statement, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. It's a very important argument. It is the basis for his taking such a bold move. And what is that basis? That God, being a God of truth and justice, will not countenance an unrighteous man before him. He will not allow an unrighteous or crooked man to come before him. So Job is actually putting his life out on a limb. He's saying, I petition God for an open hearing, face to face. If God grants me that open hearing, It means, in fact, that the fact that God would even countenance it and allow me to come before Him in open court would itself be an indicator that I am not guilty, and then the arguments can follow. So really, it's a very clever argument, but a very dangerous argument, because if there is any secret sin in you at all, and you make this challenge to God, and God accommodates it, and you come before Him, and then God says, by the way, before you proceed to open your mouth, this is what has been lurking in your life, and then you find you are totally crushed. So make sure that your conscience is really clean to the best of your knowledge and ability before you resort to this kind of dangerous move. If you cannot be sure of your cleanliness in the sense that you have dealt with sin, don't resort to this counsel of last resort. In making this move, Job gives testimony to the fact that God really is a God of holiness and justice, and therefore we may not understand His ways, but we can always rely on the fact that He will judge aright. But for this pre-trial condition, for this open trial in court to take place, Job says, I want two preconditions to be satisfied. What are those two preconditions? Verses 18 through 22. Behold, now I have ordered my course. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. And then comes the two conditions. Only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Thee is, O Lord. Verse 21. Withdraw thine hand far from me. First condition. Second condition. Let not thy dread, same word again, let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. To get a fair chance of presenting his case, he asks that two preconditions be satisfied. What are those two preconditions? Job says, Lord, take thy hand far from me. What does this mean? It means, let my personal afflictions be alleviated. Because he is so crushed by the afflictions that he is carrying, that he hardly has the strength to argue a case in open court. So what Job is saying is, it's no point God granting me the privilege of an open hearing in his court if I don't have the strength and fortitude to present my case. And I can only have the strength and fortitude to present my case fairly if God will relieve this burden of suffering just long enough for me to recover strength and present my case. So that is the first condition that Job correctly says God must fulfill. Withdraw thine hand far from me. And what is the second condition that Job wants, precondition wants to be fulfilled? He says to the Lord, let not thy dread make me afraid. What does that mean? Remember, he is coming directly before the presence of God. Remember what that entails when you and I are ever, if ever we are given the chance to come directly into the presence of God. The first thing that is going to happen is we are going to fall down because of the sheer glory and magnificence of the Lord. It would so overwhelm us that we will fall to the ground. We would not be able to continue, let alone stand up, face God, and reason the case. So it is one thing to say, Lord, I need strength, remove or alleviate these sufferings from me for a season. But at the same time, when I come before you, Lord, don't let your glory so shine that it would overwhelm me, and then I really will not be in any state to continue my defense. Fair conditions. If these conditions can be satisfied, Job says, call thou and I will answer. I will be the respondent if you call. Or let me speak as an appellant Let me be the one that brings the charges, and you, Lord, answer me. And then in verses 23 to 28, the last section, we find Job starting his self-defense, his own defense, and as part of that defense, he is exercising his right to cross-question God. Rather daring situation to be in, verses 23 to 28. And how does he cross-question God? He gets to the crunch of it. He tells God directly, how many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Don't hide it from me. If there are sins for which you are judging me like this, make it clear to me now. List them out. I mean, that is a fair demand. In any court of law, the accused is entitled to know the charges that are being brought against him. So Job is telling God, if you ever allow this hearing to take place in open court, then besides satisfying those two preconditions, now when we get to the crunch of it, please enumerate the charges that you are harboring against me. Verse 24, wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Will you break a leaf? Will thou break a leaf that is driven to and fro? Will thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me, makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Maybe, Lord, you are punishing me now for the sins that I committed as a young man or as a teenager. Not that I would agree it is fair, but perhaps that is the reason why you are punishing me like this. Thou puttest my feet in the stocks. Thou lookest narrowly into all my paths. You search out my ways. Thou settest a print. You brand my feet so that I can be tracked. In modern terms, it would be putting on an electronic tag on your ankle so that by GPS you can track where the person goes. Much as our friend DSK is free on bail, but he has to wear an electronic bracelet. The Job is saying, if don't go tracking me like this, Lord, give me a chance to come freely before you and argue my case before you. What is the gist of this section? We can express it in this way. He is rightfully anxious, understandably anxious to learn the rationale for the charges that God has brought against him. And therefore he is saying that God should, in all fairness, list down, enumerate whatever may be the iniquities for which God has permitted these trials to come upon him. And he also wants to know what is the specific cause of this break in the relationship between thou and me. Two things: list the charges against me, God, in open court. Secondly, tell me what, from your perspective, what is the cause of the breach, the breakdown in the relationship between God and me, Job. The words that Job uses in this passage are actually anticipate the words that the high priest would use on the Day of Atonement when he confesses the sins of Israel over the head of the scapegoat. And you will find that in Leviticus 16:21. To conclude, we can see that this whole section is full of pathos. It movingly expresses the fact that of all the afflictions suffered by Job, perhaps the most painful that he has to bear is a loss of communion with God. All other material and bodily sufferings he can somehow cope with. But the sense of being left alone, high and dry, abandoned by God, is the most painful affliction of all. And this is certainly true of every believer today. Of all the sufferings that we are called upon to endure, if we ever find ourselves in the dark, alone, without God's presence, that is the most severe and most painful affliction of all. Which is why David experienced this in Psalm 51. He experienced this when he committed adultery and then instigated murder. And he testifies to it that though he kept silent for 1 year before he confessed, that 1 year he was without communion with God, and he says, he pleads with God not to withdraw that communion from him. Therefore, if there is one lesson that you can remember from this chapter, it is this. Don't ever do anything to lose communion, fellowship with God, because that leaves you out in the cold. It not only leaves you exposed to Satan, as a believer, our life is bound up with God. We cannot survive. It's like a fish out of water. You cannot survive. If you are not a believer, perhaps you can get by. But once you, by God's grace, become a believer, you really cannot survive without God's constant presence filling you and guiding you. If you ever do anything that causes a breach in that situation, that causes you to lose that communion with God, then you really have lost everything. Next week, we continue, God willing, with chapter 14.